So if you have this handout on the inside, you will see a lot of scripture and a lot of arrows. We're going to cover some of that today. From time to time, I'll point to where we are so you don't get lost in it. Let me ask you a question. When was the last time you were filled with anticipation? Filled with anticipation. Now, if you have kids, you probably can know when the last time they were filled with anticipation. But as an adult, when was the last time you were filled with anticipation? For some of us, myself, the smell of espresso brewing in the morning fills me with anticipation. I love that smell. Even grinding the espresso beans. The sound of the UPS guy pulling up, the truck dropping off an Amazon package. I'm filled with anticipation. It's like Christmas every time the UPS truck comes by. The sight of a loved one, a Faye, coming in, you know, pulling up in the driveway, coming in the door after work. Anticipation. Maybe it's a drive to a favorite restaurant where you're going to enjoy the company of really good friends, which we have in this church. Fills you with anticipation. We're all wired for anticipation, especially some of you, it's coming up on hunting season, so some of you are wired for anticipation of the big buck, right? We're all wired, and that's not a bad thing that God has wired us for anticipation. It's a good thing, okay? But what about the afterlife? Do we anticipate heaven? I think we would all say, yeah. Yeah, I do. But do we really? Like, because we can't smell heaven like we can smell espresso, right? We can't hear heaven like we can hear the UPS truck pulling up, okay? We can't see heaven like we can see our loved ones. We can't taste heaven like our favorite food at our favorite restaurant. And we can't interact with heaven like we do good friends. At least not in the same way. So do we really anticipate heaven? I think theologically we do, but I don't know if we really do. That's what we're going to talk about today. Not only that, everybody has different views of heaven, so then our anticipation, we don't know what to expect. When we order something from Amazon, we know what's coming in the mail. At least we hope that's what we ordered. But with heaven, everybody's got a different view of what to expect. Buddhists look for escaping samsara, the cycle of life, death, and rebirth, reincarnation, this idea of escaping suffering, basically, into non-existence. That's what Buddhists hope for in heaven. Hindus look to escape the same thing, samsara, but they look to go to a higher plane of existence. Okay? Muslims hope for a paradise, which isn't entirely different from the Bible, but it is different in the fact that their men are going to be married to 70 to 100 women each. So with wide eyes, and the Quran talks about that. Mormons seek to become gods in heaven, each kind of like our God, each populating their own planet and having children. Okay? Then we have Catholics that have purgatory to purify themselves in preparation for heaven, right? So some Catholics believe they're going to go to purgatory. And then we have atheists, which is a growing population today, that believe in nothing that will become worm food. Everybody's got a different idea of the afterlife, right? Even Christians don't always agree, and that's why we need the Bible. So who's right? How do we know it's true? Some of us look to personal testimonies. How many people have seen the movie Heaven is for Real? Okay, a few of you. I've heard it's a pretty good movie, all right? There's another one, 90 Minutes of Heaven. I believe there's been some others out there. And it's amazing how the Christian population flocks to movies that are people's personal testimonies of what heaven's like. As I was reading Randy Alcorn's book on heaven, which is in the back, he said he finally commented on these movies, and he said something that I thought was very profound. He's written a lot on heaven from the Bible, and he said, you know, it's not that all the details in these movies are wrong. Some of them are actually could very well be true, except for a few minor things. He says, you know, wings and halos. But he says a lot of the stuff in these movies is could very well be accurate. But he said, I just wish people had the same desire, the same excitement over what the Bible has to say about heaven. Because the Bible has a lot to say about heaven, but we run to personal experience, right? So is there a reliable source, a proven source we can trust? Now, I can't cover this today. You'll have to go back 3 weeks, but we did talk in depth about how the Bible is unique. There's no other book like it, not just in its uniqueness and the fact that it took 1,600 years to write, written on three different continents by 40 different authors over a span of 2,000 years ago. Not just that, and that there's thousands of fragments dating to within 50 years of its written time. Not only that, and its uniqueness there, but prophecy. We looked at how the Bible has authenticated God's word, how there's over 2,000 prophecies in the Bible that have been fulfilled that we can look to and say, that's true. That there's over 300 of the Messiah. We looked at how prophecy has authenticated world history from the Babylonians to the Medo-Persians to the Grecians to the Roman empires in detail, with Cyrus the Great mentioned by name 150 years before he ever existed in Isaiah. We looked at that. Okay, and Alexander the Great, and how he would die young, and he'd be replaced by four generals. We looked at that 3 weeks ago. The Bible actually authenticates that stuff. So the Bible's unique. No other book out of all the major religions in the world, we went over these. There's 26 other sacred books that are supposedly divinely inspired. None of them have fulfilled prophecy, specifically fulfilled prophecy. The Bible's unique in that. So we have an authentication of our beliefs, all right? Bible prophecy has been authenticated throughout history. What does the Bible tell us about the future? And that's what we're here to look at today. If we can count on it for the past, can we count on it for the future? Right? 2 Peter 1:19 reads, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention to, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." So, if you have this handout, you can start with right here where it says, "You are here." That's where we're going to start today. And we're not going to cover everything, but we're going to pick it up there. "You are here," in the middle of your handout. Prophecy anticipates heaven. Prophecy anticipates heaven. Where do church age believers go when they die? Where will we go if we are a believer when we die? To heaven. Right? That's what we believe as Christians. This means to be with Jesus. To be with Jesus. Jesus told the thief on the cross, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." In paradise. Paul also wrote, "We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." So to be absent from the body is to be with the Lord. So when believers die, we go to be with Jesus, with the Lord, in paradise. Paul described being caught up into paradise. He actually got a glimpse of it. So personal experiences can exist. He had a glimpse of it, being caught up into paradise. And he said, hearing things that cannot be told. He couldn't describe it. This is paradise. The word paradise comes from Persian background. I'm sure it was before that too, but that's the oldest record we have. But it's the idea of a park, a forest, an orchard, a place of happiness. The Persians referred to walled gardens as their paradise. And I was thinking about this as I got done with my notes yesterday. I walked out into my backyard with a fence, you know, and trees and apple trees, and like we desire paradise now. We create backyards, you know, with gardens and fences to keep the kids out from the neighbors, you know. So we create a paradise. We try to do that here. So we have this anticipation for it. Do we anticipate being with Jesus someday in paradise? This word was also used in the Bible to describe the Garden of Eden. It was referred to as a paradise. The Greek translation of the Old Testament calls it a paradise. Okay? So paradise is something we look for. Do we anticipate it? If so, you know, if we anticipate being with Jesus in paradise, are we spending time with Jesus now? Again, is this theological or is this practical? Do we spend time with Jesus now? If we really anticipate heaven, we would want to spend time with Jesus now. In our Bibles, in prayer, thinking of him, meditating on him, right? Do we acknowledge his creation? If he's going to create a paradise, do we look at this creation and recognize his creation and worship him for it? I know this is a fallen world, but it was once created a paradise in the Garden of Eden, and there's still semblances of that when we look at this world. When we look at the dolphins on Wednesday night using sonar, you know, to catch fish. It's amazing, you know, when we look at some of the things in this world. I was just thinking, I don't know, did anybody see the giant snowflakes on Friday morning? I mean, they were humongous. At least here at church they were. I was studying, and these snowflakes, literally like this big around, they're clumped together, are falling from the sky. And I'm like, that's amazing. I don't even like winter, and that looked amazing. You know, as I was Saturday afternoon sitting in my chair finishing these notes up, and, you know, I got a feeder, and one side's a blue jay. I know blue jays can be mean. That's their fallen state, but they're beautiful. And on the other side, I have a red-bellied woodpecker, which is more of a red head than a red belly, but it's called a red-bellied woodpecker. They're both the same size, both eating from the same feeder, and like that's, it's just beautiful. Blue jays are beautiful as long as they aren't beating up other birds, right? So prophecy anticipates this heaven that we're going to go to. Moving on from there, next on your handout, you'll see the rapture of the church just to the right. Prophecy actually anticipates a rapture of the church. Okay? What is the rapture of the church? What is the rapture of the church? Paul wrote about this. The word rapture actually is in your Bible. It's just a Latin translation of an English word. So we'll read about it right here. Paul wrote, as he talked about the end times, he says, we do not want you to be uninformed. We don't want you to be ignorant. Again, this is a call not to be ignorant about our Bibles. But this is in 1 Thessalonians 4:19 to 18. He says, 13 to 16. He says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, dead. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of a command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Again, that's 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 16. And it goes on, the next verse says, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. And then it says, therefore encourage each other with these words. Now, you didn't read the word rapture, but you read the words caught up together with him in the air. Those words, many of you know already, are rapturo in the Latin, and it's the Bible was in Latin for many, many years, and so that's one of those words that comes through. But literally, it's being caught up to heaven in the air. This is the rapture of the church. We'll be caught up together with those others who are raised from the dead. So first, there's going to be the dead in Christ will rise. In other words, their souls, remember, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Their souls are already with the Lord, okay? But their bodies are asleep, dead in the ground. So at the rapture, what's going to happen first is their bodies are going to be resurrected. I don't care if they're cremated or whatever. They're going to be put back together. God can do that. He did it with Jesus already, remember. He didn't come back mutilated. The only thing remaining were the scars in his hands and his feet. So God can put people back together and raise them and unite them again with their soul. All right? So that's what's going to happen first. Paul actually explains this. He says, so it'll be with the resurrection of the dead. This is in 1 Corinthians, actually. He says, this will be with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. That's our bodies today. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, and it will be raised a spiritual body. Then we read, we who are alive, back in 1 Thessalonians, will be caught up with them. And Paul writes about this too. This is amazing. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. Pay attention, it's a mystery. We shall not all sleep. In other words, we won't all die, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we, speaking of those who are alive, shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. We'll be changed, imperishable, immortal. I think of Excalibur, you know, immortals, you know. It's actually true. We'll be have immortal bodies. It'll be kind of cool. We'll talk more about that as we go. But there's a few people, you know, this is something we need to ask ourselves, do we anticipate? Johnny Erickson Tata said somewhere, yeah, you know who she is, I believe, most of you. She says, somewhere in my broken, paralyzed body. She was a perfectly healthy young woman, got in a car accident in her late teens, I believe, like early 20s, and was paralyzed forever, and came to know the Lord through that. But, I mean, she was doing great. She had a life in front of her and lost it. And she says, somewhere in my broken, paralyzed body is a seed of what I shall become. I'm convinced that if there are mirrors in heaven, the image I'll see will be unmistakably Joni, although a much better and brighter Joni. That's her hope. She anticipates heaven. Helen Keller said, I thank God every day of my life that I have another life to look forward to, a life joyous with light and flowers and heavenly song. They anticipated heaven because they recognized their broken and corrupt state on this earth. Do we anticipate being changed? For some of us, it might just be an issue of finally no more sin. No more corruption. No more sickness. No more death. We anticipate that. We know it's not meant to be that way. It wasn't designed that way in the beginning. We know it's a fallen state. So this is the rapture of the church. Prophecy next, and I'm going to skip over the middle of your chart because there's a lot to read from Revelation on the Antichrist, and we're going to skip that. You can read it on your own time. I don't want to get into that. But prophecy up above that, where we will go if we are believers, anticipates the marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage supper of the Lamb. Have you guys even heard of that before? I mean, this is stuff we don't typically talk about. It's weird church language, I realize. But this is in your Bible. The marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay? Marriage in the Bible is a picture of what? Marriage is a picture of Christ's relationship to his church. Christ being the husband and us, the church, being his bride. That's what the Bible has to say, right? That's in Ephesians 5:22-33, John 3:29. There's actually a lot of scripture on that. But marriage pictures Christ's relationship to the church. In Revelation, we read about this marriage actually coming together. Revelation 19:7-9. By the way, this is written by John the Apostle after the rapture, but before Jesus' second coming to earth. In Revelation, John writes this. Let us rejoice and exult and give the Lord our God the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You're like, all right, that's kind of weird. Marriage supper in heaven? Okay. All right. Let me give you an example. In the Bible, in the Old Testament, this happened more frequently than it does today. Okay, in the Old Testament, like if you look at Jacob or Samson, it literally talks about this, that these guys would be betrothed, so to speak, to a wife, and then would go, and eventually somebody would go get them and bring them to their house, and then they'd have a week-long party. We don't do that today. Today we get married and we're like off to the honeymoon. Nobody's invited, right? Nobody's invited to the honeymoon. Back then, they had a week where everybody partied for a week and feasted and drank. All right? So this is interesting because in the Old Testament, it actually talks about 7 days for both, you know, Jacob and Samson and other examples. And I think it's ironic because as we looked at Daniel 3 weeks ago, that 70th week is the time that we'll be in the marriage supper of the Lamb up in heaven. So it's a period of seven. It's 7 years, not 7 days. But we'll be feasting with God in the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's an amazing, amazing prophecy, right? So what would happen in the Old Testament, though, is there'd be the betrothal. We have that now. It's talked about the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes into you, he is your down, he's your earnest, which is actually used as a, it's the same word used for a dowry in the Bible, of your marriage to God. So when you are born again and the Holy Spirit comes into you, you're betrothed. Now, you're not with that person yet. Remember, Joseph was betrothed to Mary, but they weren't married yet. They're betrothed. It's like engagement today, right? So that's the first step in the marriage. But the next step, when the wedding is actually consummated, the groom takes the bride from her house and brings him to his father's house where the party begins. All right? So that's Old Testament picture a picture of what's going to happen at the end times. Jesus actually talked about this. He said to his disciples who were asking about the end times, Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself. And where I am, you may be also." That's Jesus saying, "You're going to be my wife. I'm going to come get you and bring you back." Okay? To his disciples. Then there's this feast, this marriage feast that was, like I said, last 1 week in the Bible. It lasts 7 years here. It's an interesting feast. Isaiah, believe it or not, Revelation talks about this briefly, but Isaiah talks about this feast that the Lord will prepare in Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6. It says, "The Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food, choice meats, full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined." Okay, now you're starting to anticipate, right? You're smelling like you're waiting for them to start cooking lunch downstairs when I actually talk about little food. You know, until you actually have some example, you're like, "I don't know what I'm looking forward to. Is this all figurative? You know, is this all spiritual?" Well, it sounds pretty literal, you know. Well-aged wine, choice meats, full of marrow, aged wine. I don't know what that would spiritually represent other than some good food, you know. So I'm looking forward to that for 7 years. I think we'll be full. But that's the idea here, this marriage feast. So do we look forward to this? Do we look forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb? Again, if we look forward to it in heaven, are we practicing it here? Eating in honor of Jesus with his church. Do we isolate ourselves from the Christian community, or do we fellowship and eat and laugh and enjoy each other's company? Jesus told several parables about a wedding feast, and I think it's quite... I say ironic, but it wasn't for Jesus that they relate to this, this wedding feast. Again, remember, there's the rapture for believers. Not everybody's going to be raptured. And we'll talk about that as we go forward. And hell is at the end of this. We'll talk about that a little bit. But not everybody's going to be raptured. Jesus, in both of his wedding feast examples, said this in his stories about weddings. He said the first one, remember, he sends out invitations, and not everybody, people say, it says many were invited, but a lot of them paid no attention. Some of them went, they had other things to do. They had business to take care of. They were too busy to pay attention to the invitation, right? And what happened? They never made it to the feast. Others did, but they didn't, right? Another example Jesus gives were 10 virgins. 5 had prepared their lamps with oil and 5 had not. The oil representing the Holy Spirit in the Bible. 5 had not been born again, essentially. And those who did not missed the bridegroom when he came because they didn't have oil for their lamps. And it says the door was shut. The door was shut. They weren't allowed in. So we have to ask ourselves right now, who am I in that story? Am I more like the guys who are too busy for Jesus? Am I more like those who didn't have the Holy Spirit in their life? If so, we need to be concerned. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless somebody is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Unless we are born again, we will not go to heaven. We must turn to him, believe in him. Are we ready to see Jesus today? Because nobody knows the day or the hour. That's something else Jesus said. Nobody knows. It could be today. It could be this hour. Are we ready to see him? Next, prophecy anticipates Christ's second coming to earth, okay? He's actually going to come back to earth. A lot of us don't realize this, but he is going to. Jesus will return to earth. In fact, he'll come back the same way he left. Luke records this, actually all the Gospels record this, but Luke records, while the disciples were gazing into heaven as Jesus went, he's ascending to heaven for the last time. It says, "Behold, two men stood by them in white robes, angels, and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will come back in the same way as you saw him go up.'" So he's going to come back to earth the same way. That's what these angels said anyway. They believed it. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, "Behold, he, Jesus, is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him." Okay. Zechariah actually prophesies something interesting. He says, on that day, he's in the midst of this, there's a lot there. Zechariah is all about this, by the way. He says, "On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem to the east." That's kind of interesting, because remember when we talked about Luke and the disciples watching him ascend? He actually ascended from the Mount of Olives. He's actually going to, not just coming back to the same way, he's going to come back to the same place. His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. All right? That's the same way he's going to come back. Pretty amazing. It's in your Bible. So, Jesus returns on the same mountain he ascended from. He'll return to earth also, according to what we read from the Bible, with all his saints, with those who were up for 7 years in the marriage supper of the Lamb. He's going to come back with them. All right? Which I don't think is unbelievable. I mean, if you got married, would you want to leave your spouse for, and we'll look at this, for 1,000 years? I don't think so. Probably not. And the Bible indicates such. Where the husband goes, the bride follows. Revelation records, "And the armies of heaven," this is in Revelation 19:14, right after the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is the second coming now. It moves on in Revelation 19:14. In fact, if you want to stay in Revelation 19:20, 21, 22, we're going to refer there a lot, if that's where you want to open your Bibles to. But it says, "And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure," these are the saints of the wedding feast just mentioned in the previous paragraph, "were following Jesus when he comes back." We're following Jesus. Pretty cool, right? Paul also says the coming of the Lord Jesus is with all his saints. That's in 1 Thessalonians 3:13, with all of his saints. So we're going to come back. We're leaving earth, and then we're coming back to earth. This is getting confusing, isn't it? We're coming back to earth with Jesus, all right? And Jesus is going to come back. What he's going to come back to do is to judge, because at that time, we skipped it over this tribulational period, but there's going to be this giant war at the end of the tribulation where Israel is going to be under attack, and Jesus is going to come with us to save the day. I doubt we're going to do much, because I think Jesus can handle it, but we're coming with him. I don't know what we're going to be doing. But we're going to come back to the earth, and all these attacking nations are going to be disintegrated by Jesus. Destroyed. All right? That's in Revelation 19:19, 16:14-16, Zechariah 12:1-3, Zechariah 14:1-5. All those describe this disintegration. It's pretty quick and pretty brutal. All right? Then the Antichrist and false prophet, these are people that were kind of, I'm not going to touch on them a whole lot. They exist in the time when we're up with the Lord in the air. In heaven. But the Antichrist and the false prophet, according to Revelation 19:21, are then thrown into the lake of fire. And Satan, in Revelation 20:1-3, we'll be in Revelation 20 here for a minute. So Satan will be bound for 1,000 years in a bottomless pit by an angel. Okay? This is what the Bible says is going to happen. This would sound ludicrous, and maybe it does to you, but if you were here 3 weeks ago when we talked about prophecy in the Old Testament and what actually got fulfilled and how it was described, this isn't actually that crazy. World history was fulfilled with similar statements as these, and these are statements about the future, what we have to look forward to. Okay? So, Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. Do we realize we're coming back to earth with Jesus, and he's going to judge? Okay? This reminds me of the Mitch McVicker song. We thought, you know, we'd be sitting up in heaven on an easy chair sipping lemonade because love lives there, right? I love those lyrics. And I think we will one day, but not every day. Some days we're going to be doing this, all right? So there's actually more to heaven than just sitting on the clouds and doing nothing. It's not boring. It's quite eventful, and we're just scratching the surface. We've got quite a bit more to cover here. Heaven is going to be an adventure. All right? You think a missions trip to India or the Philippines is an adventure. Heaven is going to be an adventure. There's a lot the Bible has to say about heaven. All right? Let's go next to the millennial reign of Christ. Prophecy anticipates a millennial reign of Christ. And I know some people would say, I believe there's some religions out there, just, you know, what... Some religions, I believe Lutherans are amillennialists. They believe it's all figurative. The only problem, and maybe they're right, and that'd be great if they are. The only problem with that is in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 7, 1,000 years is literally mentioned 7 times, 1,000 years. So I don't know how you figuratively deal with this 1,000-year time period, all right? What I'm teaching, too, this chart, just so you guys know, this is not something we dreamed up at this church. If you guys heard of the Dallas Theological Seminary, okay, this is kind of where it's probably the biggest theological seminary in the world. You know, the guy who, I think it's Wolvard, who was president of it for 20 years, is actually the source of a lot of this material. Calvary Chapel, then, and Charlie Campbell, who's director of the School of Ministry, Calvary Chapel Vista, or at least was, then took that information and put it into this chart. And Calvary Chapel, where our church comes from this background. So this isn't ludicrous, what I'm sharing with you. There's actually some founded scholars who've come up with a lot of this stuff, all right? But prophecy anticipates, then, a millennial reign of Christ. I'm going to go through this, but you can read much. Part of it is in Revelation 20, but a lot of it's actually referred to in Isaiah, too, in Ezekiel, for that matter, where I've been in my devotions for in those prophetic books for quite some time. But, okay, so what is it? It's the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. Jesus Christ himself, okay, that's in Revelation 20, 1 through 7. We'll see if 1,000-year reign. Christ will be king on David's throne in Jerusalem. Christ will be king, like on earth, on David's throne in Jerusalem. That's according to Luke 1, 32 and 33, Isaiah 6, 9 through 7, and Isaiah 11, 1 through 10. Okay, I think these verses are in your Bible, or in your handout. They're in your Bible, obviously. They're in your handout, so you can refer to them a little easier than just opening up your Bible. But next, God's people will be regathered from all the nations. I believe that's speaking of Israel, but I'm not sure. But God's people will be regathered from all the nations, those surviving that tribulational period. So there'll be, this is kind of crazy, because there's going to be mortals on earth with immortals. Again, reference to Excalibur, you know, but it's just this idea that there's going to be this time period where there's mortals and immortals, all right? So God's people will be regathered. The apostles will, it says in Matthew 19, 28 and Luke 22, 28 to 30, Jesus said the apostles will rule the 12 tribes of Israel at that time. The temple will be rebuilt to specification. This is really boring to read, but if you read like 6 chapters in a row in Ezekiel at the very end, after all this happens, he explains the angel measuring all these parts of the temple. That's actually the new temple when Jesus returns. In Ezekiel, and this is Ezekiel chapters 40 to 46, okay? And the interesting thing about this temple is God's glory, which once was in it, will return to it. The temple will be filled with the glory of God, according to Ezekiel, at this time. All right? So God's temple will be there, filled with his glory. The saints and tribulation martyrs who are now in resurrected bodies, by the way, will reign with Christ. You're going to have immortals and mortals together, the immortals ruling the mortals. It's going to be kind of crazy. I don't know what it's going to look like. But that's what the Bible has to say in Revelation 20, 26, 20 verse, or 2, 26, 20 verse 6 in 2 Timothy 2, 12. All right? All nations will learn of God and his ways. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of God. It'll be a time of peace where weapons will be destroyed. All right, a time of peace where weapons are destroyed. There will be environmental improvements. It talks about like the deserts turning green and all this crazy stuff, and the rivers and stuff becoming clear. That's all in Isaiah, actually, Isaiah 35, 1, 2, 6, and 7. People will be healed of deformities. Those in natural bodies will have children and live full lives. It talks about no more infant fatalities. It talks about people living as those that are in natural bodies living as long as a tree lives. That's all in Isaiah. Okay. People will build houses, plant vineyards, and enjoy the work of their hands. Won't that be cool? Actually enjoying the work of your hands. Some of us do today, but sometimes it's not so enjoyable. So that'll be a nice time. It'll be a time of gladness and joy where sorrow and sighing will flee away for 1,000 years. Do we realize that we, if we are a believer, will reign with Jesus for 1,000 years on earth? this earth. The question I have is, if that's the case, if we're going to be back here reigning, ruling, you know, how might God be preparing us now so that we might reign with him then? How is God preparing you now so that you might reign with him then? Jesus had a lot to say about this. So did Paul. One, and all of this in relation to the end times. Are we faithful managers of what God has given us here? Jesus said in a parable, he said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Because you have been faithful with very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. Another one, he gave authority over 5 cities. And the one who wasn't faithful didn't get anything. Got hell, actually. So the question is, you know, if we're going to reign and rule, how might God be preparing us now? Are we faithful managers of whatever he's given us right now? Are we good stewards with his money? Jesus said, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Treasures in heaven. Are we good employees at our workplace? Interesting, there's a reward tied to this. Paul said, render service with all goodwill as to the Lord and not to man, speaking of your employer, your master, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive back from the Lord. The Lord is actually watching your work ethic and will repay you accordingly. You'll receive back from the Lord. Do we honor and respect his delegated authorities today? Because we're going to be in middle management. Jesus is in charge. How are we handling middle management today? Do we respect his delegated authorities? This is a hard verse to say, but it's biblical. When we look at Paul's Romans 13, 1 through, we had a third place study on it just recently, Romans 13 last month. Paul says, be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. Those that exist have been instituted by God. I know some of you want to scream right now. Pay respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Whew. That's a tough one, right? But keep in mind, Paul wrote this while Nero was in charge of Rome, burning Christians alive in his garden. That's when Paul wrote. Nobody's doing that to you today, okay? So if you think you got it bad, look at Paul, and he wrote this during that time, instructional to us. All right? We can also look at David. Saul was trying to kill him for years, throwing spears at him. And David felt guilty for cutting the corner of Saul's robe as he was chasing him in a cave to go to the bathroom. David had the chance to kill him. He actually had several chances to kill him, and he didn't. And he felt such shame for simply cutting the corner of his garment. He had already been anointed king by Samuel. The good spirit had already left Saul, and an evil spirit had replaced it in Saul. And yet David had this kind of respect and honor. No wonder Jesus identified with David, the son of David, sitting on David's throne. You know what? Jesus, what a reward for David to have Jesus mention himself in connection to him. Probably because he had that sort of attitude towards his authority, who was evil. Jesus himself told Pontius Pilate, as he was about to be crucified, "You would have no authority at all unless it were given to you." Jesus has subjected himself to death under the authority of a man, and he was God. And we're complaining about our authorities. Do you realize, if you're a Christian and you are, we should be ashamed. We really should be ashamed. Do we expect it'll be easier when Jesus is on the throne? I think it will. I think Jesus will be a better ruler than any ruler we've ever had before. Amen? Right? We're looking forward to that, and I'm not denying that. But do we think he's going to always say everything we want to hear? Like his closest friend, Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." I'm sure that was easy to swallow. Has, you know, has your boss told you, get behind me, Satan? I mean, we'd throw a fit, right? I don't know. But then, you know, Jesus called other people. He said, hypocrites, you brood of vipers, you fools, you whitewashed tombs. These are the words of God to people. You know, I wonder if he had a cell phone, if he'd have tweeted it out for everybody to hear. He may have, because honestly, when he said all those words, every single thing I said, he didn't say in privacy, one-on-one. Every single one of those things he said in a crowd of people. How shameful. Abusive. And if we don't get it yet, it's going to happen again. You know, one thing, just so you know, there have been people under Jesus' direct rulership before. Okay? Satan. He lifted himself up to be God. Okay, that's how he responded. So apparently it wasn't perfect for him. Eve disobeyed. Adam transgressed. The Israelites rebelled. And the Pharisees, with Jesus standing in front of them, the Pharisees murdered Jesus. Okay? They attempted to several times, actually. So if we think it's going to be easier under his direct oversight, we need to think again. God has put us in a place to deal with authority correctly. Are we? And, you know, just to prove a point, prophecy anticipates what happens when Jesus actually is in charge for 1,000 years, okay? Satan is released for a short time. This is in Revelation 20, verse 3, and then it picks up in 7 through 10. For a short time, he'll be released, and then 7 and 10 explain that in Revelation 20. Satan is released, and what will he do? He'll quickly deceive the nations to war against the saints in Jerusalem. Okay. The warring nations then will all gather, everybody will be gathered, and what happens is they're going to be consumed by fire from heaven from God himself. So again, it's not going to be a quick battle, but it's going to be a decisive battle. How is God preparing us today for 1,000-year reign with Christ then? Are we faithful managers, stewards, workers with what he's given us? Are we subject to the authorities God has placed in our life here? I fear that many, especially in America, and forgive me for this, I believe in human rights. I definitely believe in human rights. I believe in individual rights. I love the freedom we have and the democracy we have. But my greatest fear is that we've lifted ourselves up against any authority over us. We, like Eve, have desired to become our own gods. And I believe many Christians are even doing this, and that many Christians anticipating heaven are actually preparing for hell because of this one issue. It's not what Satan knew that condemned him, it's what he did. We aren't saved by grace through knowledge, we're saved by grace through faith, and faith without works is dead. How is our life being prepared for this millennial reign? Matthew Henry, a commentator, wrote, "It ought to be the business of every day to prepare for the last day." To prepare for the last day. Now, what happens then? Prophecy anticipates the great white throne judgment. If you keep going to the right, you're close to the end. There is going to be a great white throne judgment. What happens here, Revelation 20, 11 through 13, we're just kind of going sequentially through Revelation at the end here. So if you follow this, you can look it up later. But the remaining dead, that is those not that haven't been raptured and already resurrected into the new bodies, not us if we're believers today, but the remaining dead, those who were not believers, will be raised. They will stand before Jesus. This is John 5, 22, actually that reference. They will be judged for their works, John 5, Matthew 25. Those not found in the book of life will be thrown into the lake of fire, where Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet already are. Okay? They're going to be thrown into this lake of fire to be tormented forever and ever. And then death, according to 1 Corinthians 15, death itself will be destroyed at that point. Okay? So all rebellion at that point will be destroyed and will be put away. That is where the rebellious go. Then we move on, finally, to the prophecy anticipates a new heaven and a new earth. All right? This is, I believe, an area of the scripture that we are ignorant of. There's a lot in the Bible about this time period, this new heaven and this new earth. Okay? 2 Peter, the scriptures are in your notes, so I'm just going to read this without the scripture references, but please look at these scriptures, look these scriptures up on your own time. I'm going to describe everything that happens here, and it's beautiful. Okay? What happens here is the old heaven and old earth will pass away, burn up, be dissolved. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. A new Jerusalem will come down from heaven. God the Father will dwell with his people. He himself will wipe away every tear. Death will be no more, nor will there be mourning or crying or pain. The new Jerusalem will be, this is hard to understand. I looked it up in several translations just to make sure I was right in the Greek and everything. It'll be 1,000, this is according to Revelation 21, it'll be, or 22, 21, 15 through 21. It says, there will be, the New Jerusalem will come down and it's going to be 1,380 miles in every direction. That's a big city. Just so you know, like, that's Canada to Mexico border in the same distance wide. That's a big city. Okay, that's the New Jerusalem. So if you're worried about real estate in heaven, I don't think you need to worry. All right, and it's not that we're stuck there either. We actually have the whole earth here. But this is a big city that's going to come, and it's going to be as high as it is wide and tall. So I'm like, you know, I don't know much, but our atmosphere is not that big. You know, so I don't know if we'll be in outer space. We'll have a bigger atmosphere. I don't know what the new heaven, new earth will be like, but it's pretty big. It's big. Okay, that's a lot of real estate. 1,380 miles. It uses the term stadia, I think, in the ESV. Stadium is another, if you've heard the measurement of stadium, that's what it uses to describe it. So that's the new Jerusalem that'll come down from heaven. Its foundation is adorned with every precious stone. There will be 12 gates made each of a single giant pearl guarded by an angel. The streets will be pure gold. It says clear as glass. This is Revelation 21, 15 through 21. The temple will no longer be there. This is what separates the millennial reign. Again, there's scripture that separates the millennial reign from the new heaven and new earth. One of them is the temple. The temple isn't going to be there anymore. It's going to be replaced by God the Father and Jesus, who will give light to the city. There will be no more temple at that point. Okay? God the Father and Jesus, like I said, will give light to the city. All nations will come to worship there before God. There will be a river with water, the water of life, bright as crystal or clear as crystal. The river will flow from the throne of God through the middle of the street. And the tree of life, which was in the Garden of Eden, will be there again. And it will grow along each side of the river. It talks about down alongside each side of the river. So I don't know if it's multiple trees or one root system. I don't know how that works. But it's going to be a tree of life. It will produce 12 kinds of fruit, yielding new fruit each month. People will eat this fruit, according to Revelation 2:7, in what is called the paradise of God. Again, it's called paradise in Revelation 2:7. Its leaves will be used for the healing of the nations. The kings of the earth will bring splendor, glory, and honor into the city. According to Isaiah, they'll bring wealth, silver, gold, spices, animals, and lumber into the city to beautify the city. Doesn't sound boring. It doesn't sound like I'm sitting on a cloud playing a harp. All right? It sounds like we're actually going to be busy. The gates of the city will never be closed, and God's servants will reign with him forever and ever. This heaven that I just told you sounds like a fantasy, but it's real. Okay? Why is it real? Because this is the only heaven that the Bible describes, and the Bible has authenticated itself. This is the eternal state that we'll one day be in if we're a believer. Do we anticipate a new heaven and a new earth? It is, C.S. Lewis said, it is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they've become so ineffective in this one. because we've ceased to think of heaven, we become ineffective in this one. When we realize we are going to have responsibilities and tasks and jobs to do, it makes us more excited and more willing to do the things he's called us to do here on this earth. Have we considered that one day we'll experience literally heaven on earth? It will exist. Heaven and earth married together, no longer separated. Heaven on earth. That term's biblical. Peter wrote, according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. God is going to be with us then. God the Father, not just Jesus, God the Father and Jesus will be with us in this new heaven and new earth. Revelation tells us, by his light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. That's Revelation 21, 24. Isaiah expands on this. By the way, most of the words from Revelation 21 and 22 are not new in the Bible. They're actually from Isaiah, if you look at Isaiah. I didn't know that until I studied Isaiah. But it's in the book. Isaiah writes, he says, the wealth of the nations shall come to Jerusalem, Isaiah 60, verse 5. Then verses 6 and 7 says, they will bring camels, flocks of sheep, rams. Okay. Isaiah 69 says they will bring silver and gold. Isaiah 60:10 says foreigners will build up the walls. Foreign kings will minister to Israel. Isaiah 60:10. They will bring the cypress, speaking of wood, the cypress, the plane, and the pine to beautify Jerusalem. So, what will we be in our eternal state? Will we be shepherds? Will we be farmers? Will we be miners? Will we be artisans, builders, carpenters? Will we have foresters, gardeners, astrologers, musicians, artists, bakers? Spices? What are you going to do with spices? You better bake something. Right? This is a brief extrapolation, but not very far from what the Bible says. You know what's interesting? Isaiah 68 and 9 says, children shall come from afar, and it talks about them flying on clouds like doves on ships. Sounds kind of like a plane, but I don't know. But children, too. Children. Now, it could certainly be a reference to, you know, children, adult children, but it could also be children. What happens to a young child that departs this life early? Will they be adults in heaven or will they be young? I don't know. I have no idea. Children. Jesus said, let the little children come to me, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. I always thought that was figurative. Maybe it's not. Maybe Jesus is literally talking about children are in the kingdom of heaven. If so, who's going to watch over these children, teach them, care for them? By the way, this idea of being knowing everything, it's extrapolated too far in the Bible. There's only one who's omniscient, and that's God. Nobody will be all-knowing but God. So we'll have the capacity to learn for eternity. Okay, it says we'll see him as he sees us. That means we'll have a correct perspective. It doesn't mean we'll know everything. So we'll be learning forever. Paradise Lost. Basically, this is what it is. We had heaven on earth at one time. It was called the Garden of Eden. It lasted two chapters, Genesis 1 and 2. Again, ironically, I don't think so. We have the last two chapters of the Bible, which describe it again. So the first two chapters are earth, a world without sin, death, dying, the curse. And the last two chapters of the Bible are the exact same thing. They didn't even have chapters when they wrote the Bible, but it works out that way. That's amazing. A paradise lost will become a paradise regained. One day, every believer will travel from this life. Every believer will travel from this life on an adventure that will end in this new heaven and new earth. And it'll continue forever, actually. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he was hanged by the Nazis right before the end of the war. He was a theologian who stood up for the Jews' rights and died because of it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, as he was being led out to be hanged, he said, and this is recorded, I believe, by a German officer, he said, oh God, this is the end. But for me, it is just the beginning. D.L. Moody, on his deathbed, he writes, "Soon you will read in the newspaper that I am dead. Don't believe it for a moment. I will be more alive than ever before. Earth recedes and heaven opens before me." On his deathbed. C.S. Lewis said, "In the truest sense, Christian pilgrims have the best of both worlds. We have the joy whenever this world reminds us of the next, and we take solace when it does not." The best of both worlds. So in closing, we can see through biblical prophecy, not an experience, but through biblical prophecy, which has already authenticated itself in the Bible, we can see that God loves us, that God has a future planned out for us, that one day he will bring us to heaven on earth if we are a believer. Do we look forward to that day? And in that note, we cannot neglect the Bible is equally prophetic about hell. Okay? Equally prophetic, has just as much to say about hell. Jesus, in fact, had more to say about hell than anybody else in the Bible. And here's some of the things that we find out. It is for anyone who practices sexual immorality, idolatry, adultery, or homosexuality, for those who practice lawlessness, for those who don't repent of their sin, who suppress the truth about God, who exchange the truth of God for a lie, who remain in unbelief. They will be condemned by God to a blazing furnace, an eternal fire, a place of utter darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth, where body and soul are destroyed continually in eternal punishment forever. Not everybody goes to heaven, but there is a way. There's only one way, actually. Jesus said, "Repent and believe the gospel." He preached that Mark 1:15 and throughout his ministry. In fact, those were the first words of his public ministry. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. "Behold," Jesus said, "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens that door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me." And Jesus said, "Whoever believes in me," John 3:16, "will not perish, but have eternal life." Do you want Jesus to come into your life today, believer or not? Do you want him more in your life? Well, turn from your sin, whatever it is, believe in him, and you will receive the forgiveness of your sins and eternal life. Amen? Let's pray.